Thank you very much, Harold. Beautiful song, powerful testimony. Well, everybody has heroes, don't they? Sometimes the heroes that they have are on the football field, and sometimes the heroes are contemporary Christian singers, and they follow them. Well, I'd like to introduce to you one of my heroes. That's Rob Ernst. Why is he a hero? He's a missionary. Missionaries are my heroes. They're on the front lines of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's going to preach from the word today. Make welcome Rob Ernst.
Well, thank you. Wow. I've been called a lot of things in my life. That's the first time I've been called a hero. Thank you. I appreciate that. And I appreciate you. I want you to know it's nice to come into a church where I know I'm preaching, but I get ministered to before I even open up the word. Through your music, through everything else, you really have ministered to my heart. And I appreciate that. And this isn't working. Here we go. That would be why. It'll come. There we go. I'm not used to working on a glass pulpit. But I am now. I am told that we even have a few Aussies here. I wonder if that's true. I'm going to tell you how you can. I'm going to give you a phrase how you can pick out any Australian in a crowd. Listen now. Ready? Because they should respond. Aussie, Aussie, Aussie.
Oi, oi, oi.
There you go. Good on you, mate. I appreciate that. Any good Australian will know how to yell that out. Good on you. Let's try it again. Aussie, Aussie, Aussie.
Oi, oi, oi.
There you go. It's good to hear that. Thank you very much. I hope we get a chance to chat after church. Y'all weren't expecting that, were you? One of the things that I bet you get is we were talking about people. People say they like your accent? Yeah. When I was in Australia, I wouldn't go. I lived there 20 years. I could hardly go a day. We'd be walking through the shops and somebody would say, oh, are you American? I love your accent. And I say, you know, I never had one before I came here. And I lose it every time I go back because I sound just like everybody else here. So it's wonderful to be around some Australians. I kind of miss my family over there, Cornerstone Baptist Church. And I'm going to ask you, do me a favor. When you think of me, you think of Cornerstone Baptist Church in Craigieburn, Australia. And you pray for Cornerstone. You pray for the man that's there right now, the interim pastor, Mick Griffiths. Pray for the protection of the church and for wisdom for him as he ministers to that church. If you have your Bibles, would you open them with me to 1 John. I'm sorry, 1 John. 1 John. I'm just, you know what? If I look out and you have a blank look on your face, I'll try to figure out what word I said that you don't understand. Because I'm just, there are times when I've lived there so long and I'm American that I don't understand. I forget what word is American and what words are Australian. So 1 John, as we would say over there. 1 John chapter 1. The title of the message today is Great Reminders. And I think it's important for us to be reminded sometime of where we need to be, where our minds need to be staying on. And here in 1 John, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We have seen it, testified to it, proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And some of my favorite verses in chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's take a moment and open up in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time. I thank you, Lord, for the privilege that you've given to me to present your word to this church, to this family. Father, I thank you for the the years that this church has faithfully supported the ministry there in Australia. And I pray now, Lord, that you will use me today, that your spirit will speak through me, that they won't be my words, but they will be your words. For my words are useless, but your words are powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So I pray, Lord, that you will prepare hearts, that you will use this to be an encouragement where necessary, conviction where necessary. But most importantly, Lord, may we take your word, hide it in our hearts so that we can leave this place not like we came in, but changed. We love you, Father, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we look at this passage, we see that John, excuse me, reminds us of what is important in our lives. It really is what important in our lives. As we look at the situations of the day, we tend to get focused on the trials of life. We tend to get focused on the hardships. We tend to get focused on the stresses of life. And you can't help but to look at the news now and see this, just some of the stresses and the hardships of life. And so John is bringing us back to the beginning, back to where our true lives start. He's bringing us back to the truth of Jesus Christ as our Lord. Now, before we get into the message, just so we understand what's going on, I want to give you a little background of what's going on at the time that John wrote this letter. At this time, John was an older man. He was the last surviving apostle. And I think that's important. He was living and ministering in Ephesus. And this letter was written to the churches of Asia Minor. Now, the churches of Asia Minor were churches that Paul had started on his missionary journeys. They'd been around for many years. And these were churches that were known for their zeal for souls, for soul winning. They were known for their deep desire for truth. That was literally their reputation. But they'd been around for many years, and after many years, they had kind of grown careless. They had let some of the false doctrines of the teachings of the world slip in. So John is very deeply concerned about the survival of these churches, and he's bringing them back to remind them of what is important. He's reminding them of where they started, of what is truly important in the beginning. He's bringing them back to the foundational truth of Jesus Christ as Lord. You see, I believe that one of the biggest concerns for us is that we never, as individuals and as churches, that we never stray from the foundational truths that we find in words in God's Word. We must remember what we are built on. We have to understand and never forget where our foundation lies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, we're told, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." You see, he is the foundation for everything that our ministry in Australia has been built upon. He is the foundation of our lives. And I think it's vital for us to remember this truth, to remember the truth of where our foundation is built upon. So in this passage, John gives us three important reminders about the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. First of all, John gives us a reminder of Jesus, our Savior. Jesus, our Savior. He starts off with from the beginning. And this is really a familiar phrase to start out. It's how he starts out his gospel. In John 1:1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the beginning. Both of these are talking about the same person. In the beginning, talking about Jesus. See, John knew that Jesus has always been. He knew that he was at the very beginning of time. He knew that Jesus was involved in the creation of literally everything. John knew Jesus as the Savior. He knew that with all of his heart that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Oh, he didn't understand it, but he accepted it by faith. He knew with all his heart that this was true. And he had this deep desire. He wanted everyone to know about this Savior, about the one he so dearly loved. You see, he was the last eyewitness left on earth. That must have been quite a responsibility for him to bear, to know that after he died, there was no one else that was going to have that kind of evidence. He talks about, hey, he had heard, he had seen, and he had touched. No one else is going to have that kind of physical evidence, and it must have weighed heavy on his heart. You know, as we look at today, you and I, we may not have physically seen or heard or touched him. But you know, nonetheless, we still have that hard evidence that he's our Savior. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one who takes away the sin of the world. And you and I have that evidence, and it's found not here, but it's found here in our hearts. And it's found in the way we live in our lives. You and I, we've been changed. We're not the same as we were. We are different from the world. And I'm telling you, people need to see that evidence, not just as individuals, but as a church. So I want to ask you just for a moment, do people see what you believe? Do people see what you believe? I give this question to the folks at Cornerstone in Australia all the time. Is there enough evidence of Christ in your life to convict you of Christianity? Would you be convicted of Christianity just by the evidence of your life? So John also, he declares Jesus as Savior. He also declares with great boldness that Jesus is the life. He is the Word of life. He is the eternal life. He is the very fountain of life. So we're told in Psalm chapter 36, verses 9 and 10, it says, "For with you is what? The fountain of life. In your light we do see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart." He's the fountain of life. John declares that Jesus is the Word of life in his Gospels. And really, throughout God's Word, we see Jesus as the eternal life for all those who believe. You see, here's a very simple truth. In Christ, there is life, and without him, there is no life. It really is quite that simple. Jesus himself even makes this declaration. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 14, verse 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then just in case you didn't quite pick up what he was saying, he makes it perfectly clear by saying, "No one can come to the Father except through me." He's the eternal life. And I find it interesting that John was the only one who recorded this statement. In the other Gospels, it's not there. In this one. And it made such an impact on him that he could never forget it. John wanted to make this his declaration of life. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He starts out his gospel in his first epistle with the declaration of Jesus as Lord. And if we allow this fact to become a reality in our lives, then we too will make it a declaration in the way we live. We'll make it a declaration in the words we say and in the way that we serve. We must let this lost and dying world know that there's a better life, an eternal life. And it's only found in Jesus Christ our Lord. And you see, when we see him as our Savior and we declare him as such, then we're told here by John in this passage that our joy will be full. I like that. What a promise to know that we will not only have joy, but it will be full. I like things that are full. I like a petrol tank that's full. In Australia, we always enjoyed having our petrol tank full. I never let my car get much past a half a tank. The biggest reason is that just before I left Australia, we were paying between $7 and $9 a gallon for gas. That's right. Now, they do it in liters, so it doesn't feel as bad. It doesn't look as bad. But if I let my ute, my pickup truck, get down to about a quarter of a tank, it would cost me about $120 to fill it up. The first time I had a vehicle here, and the first time I had to fill it up, I was about a quarter of a tank from being empty, and I started putting petrol in it. And it clicked off at $45, and I said, oh, man, the gauge is wrong. There's no way. And then I thought, no, I'm in America now. I like it when cars are full. It's comforting to see that gauge full. And yet when we live a life that shows our Savior, then our joy tanks remain full. We can run forever on that tank of joy because it never runs dry. I mean, how good is that? To know that you and I have that ability to have that full joy tank. People in this world are always looking for that next big thing that will bring them some kind of happiness. Many will leave one spouse for another because, well, I'm just not happy. You and I, we have something much greater than happy. We have joy. We have joy, and it comes from one place, from Jesus. We need to let that joy of the Lord be seen in everything we do, especially in the difficult times. I love that song that was just sang, that we can trust Him because He will give us that joy. People that today are very sad and very lonely. You and I need to share the joy that we have with everyone that we come in contact with. Because folks, look around, not in this church, but around the world. There's a real lack of joy in our society today. God has given you and I the job to show them where that joy can be found. And it's in our Savior. So let me ask you, how full is your joy tank? Is your joy tank full? So John reminds us of Jesus, our Savior, but he also gives us a reminder of Jesus, our truth. We're told in this passage to walk in the light. Literally, that means to keep in step with our Lord. You know, it reminds me of the illustration. In Australia, we had a dog named Lady. Lady was our baby. She was our sweetie pie. People in the church used to make fun of us because of how we spoiled that dog. But you know, when Jackie would be walking around the house, that dog would stay right here. If Jackie walked faster, Lady walked faster. If Jackie slowed down, Lady slowed down. Because Lady loved following Jackie. The same should be true with our walk with Christ. You'll notice in verses 6 and 7, twice the word walk is used. John is trying to teach us that about a truth about our walk with God that we need to keep in step. Don't walk ahead. Don't fall behind. Keep in step with our Lord. First of all, we're told that God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. You see, He is the light of truth. In Him is truth. It's all truth. And He is the light of all wisdom and all knowledge. Jesus is the light of the world, and we are to let His light shine for all to see. And that's why John tells us to walk in the light. We're not to be the light. We're simply to be a reflection of the light of Christ for others to see. We're to show people in this world what true light really is. One of the things I loved when we were on deputation 20-some years ago was we would take little side journeys with our family. One time up in Chattanooga, Tennessee, we went to Ruby Falls. I don't know if you've been to Ruby Falls. But we went to Ruby Falls, and it's a cave that's about a half a mile underground. You get down there, and you see the light, the falls, and then they turn off the lights. And there's literally no light at all. It's darkness. You can feel the darkness. is amazing. Then they turn on one small lamp that shines on the falls, and it's beautiful. But the important thing is that one small lamp, that one little lamp, was all that was needed to chase away the darkness. It was gone. And that's amazing. And that's what we are to be. We're to be that one small light that shines the light of Christ into this world. And his light will literally chase away all darkness. Think about it this way. As Peace River Baptist Church, if you come together and each one of you shines your little light together, you would become a beacon of light for this community. And that's what I used to tell our folks at Cornerstone. We need to be that lighthouse, that beacon of light in this dark and dreary community. That's what we really did there, and they continue to do it as Cornerstone. To be a great lighthouse for a needy community. That light that shines is his message. In verse 5, John says that this is the message that we heard from him. The message that we are to give comes from God, and it doesn't come from us. It's the message of the truth of Christ. It is also the message that is of him and about him. In other words, the message of all true believers is Jesus, because in him is truth. And if we get distracted from the message, we're stepping away from the light. I got to tell you, there's too many churches today that are getting away from the message of Jesus. They want to spend all their time talking about issues. They want to talk about politics. They want to talk about social issues. I know of churches that focus all their attention on giving and how important it is for believers to give to the church and how much they should give. But that's not what truth is about. You see, the Word of God is the truth is Christocentric. You know what that means? It means the Bible is centered on Christ. It's all about Jesus from front to back. The Word of God may mention things like giving, but it shouts Jesus. It shouts the message of Christ. That's what the Word of God is all about. And that's what we as churches and individuals must be about. And then to remind people, John talks about sin. He says, to say I have no sin is to deny the need of a Savior. He says, if you have no sin, you deceive yourselves. That's what John is saying. I like the way Paul put it in Romans 3:23. He says, for all have sinned. That pretty much includes everyone. For all have sinned. The truth of the word, even after salvation, you and I, we tend to sin. Look at some of the greatest men of the Bible. Abraham. He lied to protect himself. Moses was overcome with anger. David committed adultery. James and John were filled with jealousy. And Peter even denied the Lord 3 times. Great men of the Bible. I like the story about old Calvin Coolidge, the 30th president of the United States. He went to church, and afterwards a friend asked him, well, what did the minister preach about? Calvin Coolidge said, well, he preached on sin. And his friends asked, he says, well, what did the preacher say about sin? Calvin Coolidge said, well, he's against it. See, you and I, we must understand that even as believers, we sin. If it weren't true, then John wouldn't have addressed it. Verse 8 tells us that if we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. You see, many people in today's world, they teach that we don't need to worry about sin because we're Christians and sin doesn't matter. That's a lie. According to this verse, that's a deception. We need to understand that we sin and that we need to agree with God about our sin and say, I'm against it. We also need to help those in the world understand that they too have sinned. And because unless you see your sin, you don't see your need for a Savior. Why do I need a Savior if I don't sin? I like another story that goes about a pastor You can try this sometime. A pastor who finished his message early one Sunday, and he wanted to check his congregation's understanding. So he asked, "Can anyone tell me what you must do to obtain forgiveness of sin?" And in the back of the room, a little boy yelled out, "You have to sin." Smart kid. See, if we're going to show people the need of a Savior, then they first must understand they have a sin problem. Because Jesus didn't come to the world to die for righteous people. He came here to die for sinners. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, we're told this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul adds, of whom I am foremost. You see, one of the greatest differences between a believer and an unbeliever is our attitude towards sin. As believers, we must see sin as a problem that breaks our fellowship with God. The world sees it as something to enjoy. We must see sin as God does and be against it. And that, my friends, is the truth. And then finally, John gives us a reminder of Jesus, our advocate. Of Jesus, our advocate. Verse 9 tells us, if, or better put, when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. I love that. It's a guarantee by God. You see, now this is written to believers. It's not a letter written to the world. It's a letter written to believers. And so this is a promise to believers. We have a guarantee from God that when we confess our sins, we will receive complete forgiveness and complete cleansing. Now this does a couple of things for us. First of all, we have to understand this word, confess. Confession is an open admission of our sin against God. It is an agreement with God that what we have done is wrong. It is an acknowledgement that we will turn from our sin and return our lives to Christ. Too many people in today's society and in many churches, they want to make an excuse to God for what they've done. I've talked to people, you know, they'll say, "Oh Lord, you know, what I did was wrong, but it really wasn't my fault. That broke down the road, made me so mad. I did what I did. It's his fault, it's not mine." Or they'll say, "Lord, I'm just human. You can't really expect me to be perfect, can you?" Or, and this is one of my favorites that people say, "Lord, is it really that big of a sin?" You see, first of all, God doesn't expect us to be perfect. And second of all, those are just excuses. One of the best definitions I've ever heard of an excuse, it's the skin of reason stuffed with lies. Those are just, they're just excuses. They're not confession. You and I, we must agree with God that all sin is wrong. And then look to him for forgiveness. Because his forgiveness is real and is complete. The other thing I want you to understand is once God forgives, he never brings it up again. See, the other thing about this is that we confess our sins and he forgives completely. We get that total cleansing. Which means that we should not feel guilty of sin once it is confessed because God has chosen to forgive and to forget. He doesn't bring it up again. There's no reason why we should. You see, excuse me, our past sins, when truly confessed, are gone. And so that kind of guilt that you have from past sins doesn't come from God. That kind of guilt either comes from a wrong understanding of forgiveness or from Satan to keep you down. Now, understand that I'm not saying that all guilt is wrong. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will use guilt to show us the need for confession. But once confessed, it's forgiven. And that guilt is done and dusted. It shouldn't be brought up again. We have to understand that Jesus destroyed all sin. So that when we come into his glorious light, sin and guilt are gone. And here's the part I really want you to understand. Forgiveness doesn't come from our confession. Forgiveness comes only through the work of Jesus. And so if you're sitting here today with a weight of guilt on your shoulders because of some past sin, you really need to know that because of Jesus, it's truly forgiven. God doesn't hold it against you. And so you shouldn't either. You see, Jesus came to this world to live as a man without sin, the only one who could, so that he could die on a cross, so that he could pay for the sins, our sins, and then gloriously rise from the grave to defeat sin and death for our salvation. But the good news is it doesn't stop there. That's not the end of the story. Because we're told that he sits at the right hand of God the Father as our advocate. And I love that. That word advocate, it carries the idea of a solicitor or an attorney. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And so in my mind, the way I see it, is Satan is standing in front of God. And he points down at me and he says, look at that man. Look at that guy. You call him your child? How can you call him your child? Look what's in his mind. Look at what he does. Look at his attitude. Look at how he lives. You call him your child. And as he's standing there accusing me, suddenly Jesus stands up. And he walks over and he stands between Satan and God and he says, sit down. And he goes, this man is your child. And here's the proof. And he holds out his hands. And you see the nail prints in his hands and the nail prints in his feet. And that's all the evidence that God needs. You and I have been forgiven. You and I have been forgiven. My sin is gone because of Jesus. The propitiation is the propitiation for my sin, we see in verse 2. And well, that word propitiation is a fancy word that simply means complete satisfaction. Jesus is the complete satisfaction. His work on the cross has satisfied all the penalty for my sin. You know, you watch TV and you see all these silly TV commercials about all these attorneys and what they can do for you. Oh, this attorney can do this. This attorney, they can do that. I don't need one of those because I have the greatest attorney in the world. Jesus is my advocate. I don't need Morgan and Morgan. I have Jesus the righteous. And there's nothing that can beat that. And in him, I am found righteous. You and I, we have nothing to worry about because we are Jesus is standing in our defense. So I want to challenge each of us today to tuck these reminders in our hearts. We must never forget that this church, our truth, and our very lives are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ as Lord. So as I close, I want to ask a couple of questions. Is he Lord of your life? Is he the Lord of your heart? Do other people see Jesus as the center of your life? If not, then what do you need to do to fix it? What do you need to do to fix that? I'm here to tell you, if you're not sure, if you're thinking, I don't really know, talk to Pastor. I know without a doubt that he would love to open up the Word of God and to show you how you can have that guilt-free of past sins. How you can have Jesus literally as the center of your life. How you can have that full tank of joy. And I also want to tell you, if you're here today and you're sitting here and going, I don't know if I've ever had that kind of forgiveness from Christ. I don't know him as my Savior. Again, I want to challenge you. Talk to Pastor. I know he would love to open up the Word of God and show you how you can know for sure that you have that relationship with God and that you have that eternal life and that home in heaven. John wrote these truths so that your joy may be full. How full is your joy tank? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for these truths. Thank you for the way you remind us that Jesus should be the center of our lives. And I pray, Lord, if there's someone here who needs to work things out with you, whether it's salvation, whether it's confession, whether it's just a true understanding of what forgiveness really means, I pray, Lord, that they will get that right before they walk out of this building today. In Jesus' name, amen.